just talk the goodness of God. And my hope and desire is that all of us would continue to lay our lives down in response to what Jesus has done and consistently give everything we have to the King. And so this room, this building, I've had so many personal memories in. I think even the first slide, we have this ceremony when we dedicate babies or youth when they're really little in this church. And my parents started coming to Little Church before I was born. And they brought me in front of everybody. And what I love about this picture is that there are people in this room that haven't stopped praying for me since I was born. And they took that dedication seriously. And when they said, hey, would you extend hands and pray over the youth of our church, the young ones of our church, they were serious about it. And I know that because people have consistently prayed over me for years and years. And that's the reason why I'm in this place. So, for those of you who are doubting what the faithfulness of God, that your son or daughter has wandered or whatnot, there's still hope.
Amen.
Don't stop praying for your kids. Maybe because I'm not here, it doesn't mean that God's not on the throne. That Jesus is still King of Laguna Beach. See, so often we put our efforts in the people when we need to turn our affection and direction towards Jesus. It was right next door when Elizabeth Ogg, who was our children's pastor for 40 years, taught Joy Club and really gave me the foundational verses and got me excited about missions. She had this great flannel board where she showed all these stories of these kids in Africa, and I got excited about what God was doing around the world. And she taught us how to make decisions. She said, if God hasn't given you a yes or no, it's a wait. Something so simple that I remembered in those times when I was going astray. How about Joy Club? Jesus first, others second, yourself last. So clever. But it was Rocky Brown. I loved him. I emulated everything except for his mullet. I don't remember much about what he said, but I remember how he lived his life. And the impact that he made on me when he would take time out of his day to throw the football with me. As simple as that was, and there he is, right next door. I often say I'm a young Christopher Hensley. On the stage in ninth grade, I had my Eagle Scout ceremony, and I remember it fondly because we had Ronald Barber, a guy that had been in World War II, share and gave the commencement address. Such a special moment for me. When I was in 10th grade, I was standing about right back here, and there was a man speaking in Blue Eagle. He was sharing, and he said, if one drop from heaven fell on Laguna Beach, there would be mass revival. And he pointed at me at the end of the service, and he called me outside over here, and he prayed over me, and he said, Sunday, son, you're going to be a pastor of this church. And I had no idea, no desire to be a pastor at that point. I saw him a couple years ago at a wedding, and I had the opportunity to tell him, and he said that made his day. Pastor Jay, when I was in 11th grade, sent me a card in the mail with encouragement. He's been praying for me that long. And through my ups and downs, he's encouraged me and called me and sent me just a little bit what I needed to get through those moments. When I stood here as a senior in high school before I made the trek to the University of Colorado, you all prayed for me and you sent me off. Patty Tacklin and Jeff were my youth pastors, and they made me a blanket that I still have today. They sent it off with me and they said, hey, we're going to pray for you. And I had a lot of freedom, but I always came back, was like, I told the kids, it was like, I would be like a miner, and you get all that dirt and stuff, and God was shifting my heart and taking care of the things that I was putting so much of my emphasis in, and out came the gold. But it wasn't because, it was because of the prayers of this place and the local church and the body of Christ coming together to continue to intercede for me. When I was in sophomore year, I came home and I was like, man, it's just a weird season for a college kid. There's not much community. Everyone's 55 or older in town. It's just a funny season for a college student. And so I'm sitting back there drawing football plays on the back of the the bulletin while someone's preaching. I won't say who. But I wasn't paying attention at all. And I was like, man, I feel so like alone. And God's like, why don't you do something about it? Just in the sweetest way, like, but convicting way about it. And so I'm sitting back there, and he's like, and so I get this whole idea, and I march into my parents' living room, and I start this ministry in my living room with my brother and a bunch of people. Danny was there, and we called it the House for College Students. And every summer we hosted just a bunch of college students. And I saw the faithfulness of God, of meeting us, of bringing food, speakers, and worship people to come, and we just packed that place, our living room. I think there's pictures of all these things that are set up like a cross in the corner and a projector, and it was such a special time for a lot of us. When I graduated college, I got an internship at the University of Colorado for their college program, and then I got to, after that year, I applied for all these jobs. I didn't know where I was going to go, and I got turned down from 12 out of the 13 jobs. It was like a real blow to my pride. And at the end of the last job standing was the junior high ministry, like a couple floors below where I had been working. I did not like junior high kids at all. Still have a... but I sat across from our junior high pastor, and he started talking, and he said something that stuck with me forever. He said, if you talk to most Christians today, the most impactful, profound moment in a young person's life when they make like one of the first recognitions towards Jesus is in junior high. It's those moments. And I was like, oh yeah, that was me. When Scott McCray from Three Arch took me up to Camp Hammer, and I made this commitment. I walked forward at camp. It was at camp. And if I didn't do that year internship, it would have not prepared me for what was to come here. Because a whole year later, Jeremy Zock steps aside, they call me, and they're like, hey, you should apply for this, the youth pastor position. I'm like, that sounds like my dream job, but I need to seek the Lord. And so for the next two straight weeks, every night from the time of 2 to 4, he woke me up with dreams and visions and people's faces, and he gave me vision for it. And in the last 8 years, I've seen all of it play out. Yes. This is literally has been my dream job. It's funny. So as we pray and open up the Ephesians 4:17, there's a pew Bible in front of you. I have some questions because we're gonna dial into our hearts. And that was the place that Jesus most often came back to when he was doing ministry, and I would like to do the same this morning. So we're in Ephesians 4:17, 24 through 24.
So what I've done is I've broken down this section into three main simple points that just help me kind of articulate the message of what's going on. Point number one is verse 17 through 19, don't walk like you used to walk. Don't walk like you used to walk. And we just basically, on the basic understanding of the gospel, is you didn't contribute anything but your sin. Jesus is the one that set you free. He's the one that paid his life on the cross for you. It's by his death and his resurrection through him that you get a resurrection. You get free life. All right. It's through the forgiveness of sin, through asking him to take control, putting to death your old life. And so the basic 1970s little like card thing is that there's a giant gulf you couldn't cross. Your sins on one side, holy God on the other. The sin separates you from God. So if you're walking in sin, you're walking in the manner of this other way, then there's a separation. You can't get to a holy God. You can't be in his presence because he's holy. And so what happens is Jesus comes and he lays down his life, basically creating a bridge for you to get to God. So now when God sees you, he doesn't see you anymore. He sees Jesus in you, the hope of glory. And so really what happens now is once you were in sin, rebellion, and separation, now you now live in peace, forgiveness, abundant life, and eternal life. And so what happens is now on your hearts, Paul is able to say, I count it all loss for the sake of the gospel, because it's Christ who lives on the seat of his throne. And so for the last year, my prayer has been every morning in the shower, God, put to death my old nature. I want to live for you, whatever it takes. And that's a massive weight off of our shoulders, because what happens is so often we put our hope and our affections in the attributes of God, and we don't like the creation rather than the creator. All right, so what I mean by that is we say, oh, I want to be love. I want to be joy. I want to be peace. I want to be all these things, or I want to do all these things. Those are byproducts of spending time with Jesus, having him rest on the throne of your life. And so when you have a life rooted and grounded and you're spending time in his presence, you grow. And so when he's on the throne of your life, it's much different than living a self-centered life. And so when we look at this, we have to have an understanding of this saving. You have to make a public declaration to Jesus, hey, I need help. I need a Savior. I cannot do this on my own. And that's one of the most freeing things for a student in Laguna Beach to hear. Because the amount of pressure that they have to be somebody, the amount of pressure that the teachers put on them, their parents put on them, the social pressure, it's crushing these students. And to have a Savior that says, hey, it's not about you any longer. Die to yourself and let me rule and reign in your life. Take my yoke because it's easy and light and I'm going to help you. That's an incredible freedom. That's an incredible Savior that would remove those things off. And then you just get to live in the freedom of Christ. Then you don't plan your day anymore. And you plan it to a degree. But if he shifts something in your day, you're like, awesome. I got to run into that guy at the gas station. That was totally God. Awesome. I asked him to do that. And then you start thinking like Christ would in the streets of Laguna. Because most of life that I've ever experienced as a youth pastor here at this church takes place outside the walls of this church. It doesn't matter how big this building is. It doesn't matter how much money we have. It matters that Christ is the center and he's propelling us in this place to go outside and live for him. As long as we're rooted and grounded and spending time with him in his presence. So we've got to have an understanding that we're dying to ourselves, that our old nature is flawed. We can't live this life on our own. We can't do it. We have to let Christ inside of us. We have to be driven by the Holy Spirit. And the way you know that is it says that Jesus, It says that Jesus is the good shepherd, and the sheep will hear his voice. So here's the thing. If my brother, who's in Africa right now, if he walked in this door and you guys were all talking and he started talking in the back, I would know his voice because it's my brother. I'm related to him, right? We've been adopted into a new kingdom. We need to start hearing like he does. And so when all of us are talking and my brother's back there, I'm like, my brother's back there. I just need to go say hi to him because I know his voice. And so if you spend enough time in his presence, if you spend time with him, you start understanding his voice, right? But what happens is we start making these decisions that are based on our own interest and our own self-gratification and our own pride, and we start steering all these different ways rather than saying, God, I'm not going to move until you move. God, I'm going to listen to you. Everything that you do, I want to do. And you're going to live from that place. And then his voice starts getting louder as you start stepping out, stepping towards him. See, one of the things that we say is like, these kids will say like, I don't see God. I don't know what he's doing right now. Are you talking about him to anybody? Are you praying for anybody on the street? Are you going sharing the gospel? Are you talking about what Jesus has done inside of you? If you are, God will meet you in those moments. It says you don't even have to prepare anything. You just have to say what he's been doing in your heart. And sometimes that's the most fruitful thing that you can do. Let's go to, let me give you an example. One of the coolest moments on this stage happened last year. And the last time I like gave a talk on this stage was at my grandma's funeral. And she was in her 90s. And for a long time, my mom had been praying for her since her teens, for her to come to know the Lord. And she had shown signs of like, she would come here on Sundays. And it was really sweet. She would support me. She would be here for things. But we just didn't know like where her roots, like what was going on internally. We just couldn't see any fruit. And so we just kept, you know, encouraging her, praying for her. And then she got dementia. And for a couple years, we didn't really know what that might lead to. It basically, people revert inwardly. They stop talking, things like that. And so there was a number of years where all I got out was, "Hi, Sam," and a couple laughs here and there. And it was really sad for our family to watch her kind of go inwardly, and kind of, we just didn't know what God was doing. We desperately wanted her to be with us in heaven, because that's the hope, is that we live for a world not of our own. We look to heaven, our heavenly place, and so she's going through this, and we just didn't know where she was, and we've been praying for her and things like this. So it was Easter morning. We're all sitting around the table, and we're about to go to my aunt's house, and she starts talking for 30 minutes straight. Because a couple of days ago, she had been woken up with a vivid dream of Jesus on the cross. And she starts sharing what it must have been like for the disciples to be in the upper room talking. And why would they betray Jesus like that? And she started putting up her hands and showing us where the nails were in her hands. It was some of the most profound. I like had to go back and read the story kind of thing, because I was like, wait a minute. Like, I didn't catch that in the story. But my grandma, who couldn't say my name and couldn't talk to me in a full sentence, started sharing about the gospel and what Jesus had done. And so when you say, oh, there's no hope any longer, and you start writing people off, you're not giving God the opportunity. He's the God of the impossible. We got to get back to that place where we're at the Red Sea and the Egyptians are coming down, and we believe that God can part the sea behind us. We got to get back to that place where you're in the lion's den, and you got to believe that God's going to close the mouths of the lions. We got to believe that God is who he says in this Bible, because he is. He shows up in radical ways. And so when Paul is saying They're darkened in their understanding. They have ignorance, hardness of heart, futility of their minds. Like, God can come right through into anybody's heart and right through to anybody's mind and reveal Himself in a way that you could never do. But with the power of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, He can shift things like never before. When I first got here in 2011, I felt a little inadequate. As you can imagine, growing up in this church, it was a I was known as like little church Sam. And that's fine. I won't hold it against you guys for too long. But in those nights of God just kind of sharing with me vision for this place, He told me to kind of, He gave me this idea that it was going to rain. And He told me to put out buckets. And those buckets were supposed to be leaders. That I was supposed to go out and just get a group of people that were hungry for Jesus, and He would provide the way. So I said, okay, God, I don't really know what that looks like. At this point, there were, you know, a handful of leaders, really solid, committed people in the youth ministry. But I was like, man, how are we going to reach every student in Laguna with the gospel? How are we going to tell every kid about Jesus? That was my vision. Just tell everybody about Jesus in this city. And so in order to do that, you have to have a lot of volunteer leaders because there's a lot of students, obviously. So what I did is I said, all right, my two best friends, Doug and Ethan, they were my small group. They just received the Lord, Colorado. They were punks, but really cool guys. I was like, hey, you guys need to come out to Laguna. I'm staying at this house. I'll pay the rent. You guys just sleep in my living room and come serve the youth ministry. They're like, all right, as long as we have free meals, we're in. So they moved to Laguna and worked for the first 6 months for free in my living room. I had the salary. I got to put all my money into just supporting us month to month. Thank God for our leader dinners. We fasted the other days, but we ate off the leader dinner. So thank you for that. it was 2011, and we go on this houseboat trip, the first event that we go on. And Danny will probably remember this, but we're on the houseboat, and we have all these talks scheduled for the next night. And my brother, Nate, it's good to have a brother if you need a leader. So I put my brother in charge of giving the last talk. The problem was the first night of the trip, he loses his voice. He's having too much fun on the banana boat, going crazy. And so the night before, we're kind of sitting in this like houseboat area. It's me, Doug, Ethan, and Nate. And we're just kind of scratching our heads like, what are we doing with all these high school kids? We're fresh out of college. Like, that's a different track than a lot of my friends were going. So we're sitting there. Brody Babick is like running up and down the houseboat because he had eaten 8 fried Oreos like 20 minutes beforehand. And we're like, oh my gosh, what have we gotten ourselves into? Nate can't talk. So we get to the edge of the houseboat the last night, and Nate had said, I want to talk. Like, I need to give this message. We're like, you can't talk. Like, you're just like growling, like, I don't even know what you're saying. So we pray for him at the end of the houseboat, and we pray for him. We have the worship thing, and Nate opens his mouth, and for the next 30 minutes gives the most powerful message I've ever heard him speak at the top of this houseboat overlooking the Delta. It was one of the coolest moments to begin what God was doing. On that first, I think I have pictures of all these. Do I? There we are. We won the golden ski. Look at those guys. On that first Youth Sunday, I wasn't even baptized when they hired me. Should have put that in the resume. My dad baptized me at the first Youth Sunday in 2011 with my brother. One of the special moments here at that church, at this church. Laura Hills was standing out here, younger Laura, and I was like, man, you make a great youth leader. She's like, my life's all over the place. I'm not going to be a youth leader. It's like, ah, I think you got it. So she comes, gets excited about the houseboat, gets plugged into my mom's discipleship group. My mom leads her to the Lord. She goes on our Belize trip. We baptize half of our leaders, Alana Thompson, Danielle, and Laura, all on that trip, on the Belize trip. First trip, we baptized half of our leaders. We even had a guy that was homeless that had left everything from Ohio, was sleeping at Main Beach. He was one of our best leaders. And I asked a couple kids who was their favorite leader, and they said Josh Sauerwein. So that was a cool moment. When I got here, Riot, I didn't know Riot at all. He had just left for YWAM. He gets rocked. His world gets completely blown up. And he comes back, and we're sitting at the Arthur's at a worship night, and he leans over, and he's like, hey, man, you looking for, like, a youth leader? And I'm like, yes, we need an intern for next year. I got to continue this youth leader thing. And so for the next 2 years, he's an intern here, and we were just talking last night. He's my roommate. We were just talking. We put together at the beginning of each year, we have this strategic meeting where we pray about God's dreams and we ask him for big things. And so here's my journal with all the things that God has done. 2013, 2014, we asked for a free van. Little did we know Dave Frith was coming around the corner with a bus. We asked for Katie Elkins to have a host home. That worked out. Matt Turnbull got a summer job at the high school coaching soccer. At Hume Lake, I was at camp with junior hires, 50 junior hires. I slept a couple hours. It's the worst junior high trip of all time. Like, I literally came back one night and they had built a skate ramp in my room. I was like, what are you guys doing? You can't, like, disassemble your bed. How are you going to go back and sleep on your bed? But there was the last day, we prayed for 3 hours in a room that the camp commissioner guy came by and said, hey, listen, you guys are going to miss dinner. These were junior high kids, 6th through 8th grade, crying out to the Lord in one of the most profound times I've ever experienced with junior high kids for 3 hours. Like, it's hard for us sometimes to pray for 15 minutes. Okay, so Hume Lake Revival, that happened. Getting on campus, obviously, Rye is brilliant. Kids getting baptized, we did that year. Revival in high school and junior high. That was the year that we went to Costa Rica, and our youth group went from 8 kids to 100 after we came back from the Costa Rica mission trip. And the way that we planned the Costa Rica mission trip is we sat in a room as leaders, and we wrote down a bunch of countries that we felt like the Lord was putting on our heart, and we'd pick it out of a hat, and it always came back the same country. And the times that we chose a country just based out of our emotions, like Haiti. Some weird, like, virus thing was going through Haiti, and we had to move the whole mission trip in less than a month. Like, God was very strategic. And the reason I know that God's very strategic about the Costa Rica mission trip is because Dominique was a senior. Dominique Ouellette was this very, very quiet, shy girl. I went to Penguin Cafe with her, didn't say 2 words. I thought she hated me. And it turned out that she was from Costa Rica, the exact same place that we were going to do the mission trip. And that she had transferred into the high school senior year for the trip. It's like, what the? I mean, not for the trip, but she had transferred in and then wanted to go on the trip. And a very generous family in the church paid for her entire way to go. So she signed up and went. Well, she got totally rocked, gave her life to Jesus. She's our best volunteer, has been here forever. Everybody knows Dominique. So she got saved on that trip. Then there was this night where God just crashed in and all these kids started coming up for prayer, laying down their weed habits, laying down all these things. I had a kid, Blake Arnold, tell me that things looked different when he accepted Jesus, that he could start smelling things. Like, that's how dark his mind was, but when Christ came in, shifted everything for him. There was this night on the Costa Rica mission trip where we were around this fire, and I was preaching about Moses leading his people out of slavery. And I'm standing there, and Grace Wellsfree is just asleep on the beach. They're just so exhausted. And I just stop midway through my message, and I look at Robert Clemens, and I just start calling him out. And I, like, never done this in a talk, but I'm like, blah, blah, blah. I don't even know what I said. I'm just, like, speaking to him. And then I just continue like everything's normal. Well, he comes up to me afterwards, and he starts just bawling in front of me. And I prayed the armor of God on him. And if you know Robert Clemens and his influence, that next month when Dom and Robert and Mia and all these kids came back, the youth group exploded to over 100 kids. We had Robert, his voice was so loud at the high school, I could hear him talking about refuge from down here. And he'd go around and he'd get his mom's Suburban and he'd just pack it with kids and he'd just bring them all down here. They had refuge all over the place, and it was such a cool place to be when God was moving. The reason I know God's so good at bringing me leaders is because we had Aubrey Sperlin was backpacking in Nepal after college, or after her experience at YWAM. And she's up there in Nepal, and she's like out in the middle of nowhere. I had no clue who this girl was. But she's praying in her group, and this lady says, hey, there's going to be a youth pastor looking for you for your next step. She gets back from the mountain, and she goes to her inbox, and there's an email from me through the YWAM base saying, hey, I'm looking for volunteer leaders. And then she was brought here as a leader, meets her husband, Robert Clemens, and they get married. So I have so many of those moments. So I want to close with this, and obviously, like, I could give a second message based on all the stuff I want to share. But what was really phenomenal in my time here was what happened in the kids' hearts, and not just seeing it, but seeing them walk it out. See, the point of Christianity is not to do just great miracles to get what we want. It's not to just get blessed. It's not to have a better family. It's not to be a nicer person. It's not a nice training program. It's not even to make a world a better place. Those are all great things. But the point of Christianity is a person. It's Christ. It's Jesus. Everything else is a byproduct of a relationship with Him. He has life. He has joy. When you are in love with a person, you know where that person is in a room. You just know. You go to great lengths for that person. You don't get married to do the dishes.
Amen.
So that the question that I want to ask is, after all of this, God hasn't let me down, how much is that person worth? Why do we try to get stuff out of him, twist his arm? When I call my mom, she knows exactly if I'm asking for things or not. Why do we do the same with God? If he isn't talking to you, ask him what's on his heart. See, God has totally untethered my heart from trying to figure everything out. And I'm more in love with Jesus on this side of things than when I started. And I'd give my whole life to him, no matter the cost, no matter what's on the other side. I just want to say yes. And I said, hey, I've just felt like the Lord was saying, you're done with youth ministry. I don't know what's on the other side. It's a leap of faith. But I trust him completely. And it's the coolest feeling in the world. Nothing's holding me back. Literally nothing is holding me back. When you're in the arms of Jesus and He's holding you, there's something so warm and safe about it. And so Paul is going to say, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and be put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Last week, I was at Music in the Park, and I had this kid come up and just hug me. I literally have no idea who he was. But he saw something in me, and I think it was Jesus. I know it was Jesus. And I want to, if anything, I want to compel you to have hope that the kids in this town are not lost just because I'm not here. The parents, you parents, you're just as good. You're better youth pastors than I am because you're with your kids more. I'm only with them for a couple hours a week. You have what it takes. Seek Jesus. The way that I seek Jesus is because every day when I went to school, I saw my dad on his knees at 6 o'clock in the morning crying out for his family. He modeled it well. See, the reason that I'm friends with God, that I feel like I'm friends, that I know Him, is because I've had this relationship with my dad, and unfortunately, this generation doesn't have great relationships with their dad. But I'm friends with Jesus in the same way that I'm friends with my dad, because I sit with him and I talk to him and I have massive respect for him. But my relationship went from like fearing him in high school to now we just sit and talk about things. It's a sweetness. I literally have this relationship with God. I don't know if you can make that connection, but in my mind it makes sense that God is my father, but also he's my friend. In the same way that I have that relationship with my dad. And so you see these kids with these crazy gnarly backgrounds, lost parents, have this like crazy magic stuff going in their house, or getting choked by demons. I'm sitting back there listening to suicidal kids all day long. My hope is not in myself and my ministry. My hope is not that I can come up with a cool new game. My hope is firmly planted in Jesus, because that's the only thing that's gotten me through the day. To look at those kids that say, I don't have anything, that are they're wanting to do things to their body that they shouldn't be doing. They're comparing themselves to everything else. It's Jesus is the answer to this world's problems. Lastly, I know we're out of time. I just want to give this one vision to you for your future when you're thinking about the youth and what God can do. It was in 1904 in the Welsh Revival. This man starts preaching, and let me read what happens next. This pastor gets up and he says, "What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean to you?" There was a brief moment of silence as people grappled with the question, before young Flory responding to a strong sense of being prompted from within and wanting to express something of the encounter with Christ she had since surrendering her life to him the previous Sunday evening, stood up and announced simply and sincerely in Welsh, "I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart." There was a silence for a short while as the words and the significance of quite how they had been expressed sank in. Then around the room, others too began coming under conviction, and there's the quiet sound of sobbing, first from just one or two, and then more generally as the Holy Spirit worked deeply in hearts, bringing revelation of the closeness and the depth of God's love expressed to each one through the person of Christ. Through that Welsh revival, 150,000 people came to know Jesus within 6 months. The newspaper put out this response. It was plainly evident now to everybody that God had answered the agonizing prayers of his people and sent a mighty spiritual upheaval. A sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. His presence was felt in the homes, on the streets, in the mines, factories, and schools, and even in the drinking saloons. So great was his presence felt that even the places of amusement and carousel became places of holy awe. Many were the instances of men entering taverns, ordering drinks, and then turning on their heels and leaving them untouched. Wales up to this time was in the grip of football fever, when tens of thousands of working class men thought and talked only of one thing. They gambled also on the results of the game. Now the famous football players themselves got converted and joined the open-air street meetings to testify what glorious things the Lord had done for them. Many of the teams were disbanded as the players got converted and the stadiums were empty. They said even the horses didn't know what to do because what came out of people's mouths usually was cursing to try to get the horses to move, but nobody was cursing any longer, so the horses were just like hanging out. So let us rise as I close this morning. This message can be simplified in the Sermon on the Mount, of what Jesus says when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So what's on your heart? What do you need to release to God this morning? What do you need to let go of? What are the barnacles on your heart that God needs to remove? See, if you let Him, God will put such a hunger inside of you that you will be drawn to a place of holy encounter with Him, where He will overshadow every aspect of who you are. God is inviting you to this place, this intimacy with Him. Let me pray as you hold out your hands in response. Jesus, we thank You. We praise You for what You did in this place. God, there's countless stories of Your goodness and Your faithfulness, God, and I just pray that it turns our desire to press into You. Yes, sir. God, from the front of this room to the back of this room, God, would You move in equipping, in courage that comes from Your Holy Spirit. God, would Your voice become louder than the rest? God, would your movement be really, really clear? God, would You give us direction? God, we want to say yes to You. Take away our no. God, we love You and we give You all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.